Let's pray together. Father, all that we have and all that we are, all that we will be, is because of Christ, your Son, our Lord. He is our chief delight. He is our greatest boast, our master, our hope. So as we begin the study of Acts this morning, pray that we would rightly see the work you have called us to as your body, which is the work you have empowered us to do, the fruit of which you bring about for your glory. So I pray that we would be faithful witnesses in word and deed of the one who died and rose for us. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our study of the book of Acts feels like it has been a long time coming. We got ourselves up to speed by picking up the story in Luke 22 as Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. Judas makes a deal to betray Jesus. The Gospel of Luke captures the resistance to and the triumph of Christ, seen most vividly in the crucifixion and resurrection of the God-man. It is this Christ who reconciles sinful man to a holy God, who enables forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with him for those who turn to him in faith. And the Lord Jesus died and was buried, an innocent man. And now, as the angel said, there is no need to seek the living one among the dead. He is not here. He has risen. Immediately following, and still today, the resurrection changes everything, enabling peace, joy, and hope like nothing else. It cannot be improved upon, and yet must be acted upon. And so Luke 24 is centered around the resurrection of Christ. He has triumphed over the grave. And we saw the revelation and report of the resurrection, followed by the appearance of Christ, the plan and commission of Christ, followed by the ascension of Christ. Jesus is now leaving, but he will not leave his own to themselves. So the book of Acts can rightly be seen as part two of the Gospel of Luke. Both volumes are written by Luke and written to the same audience, a man named Theophilus. These two books go together, and the overlap between the two is the appearance and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And so his body, the church, will disperse, carrying the message of repentance for forgiveness of sins to the nation. There will be much resistance from Jew and Gentile the whole way. The same should be expected today. See, the resurrection of Christ is the triumph of his first advent, which began at Christmas when the divine took on flesh and dwelt among us. At his birth, a king of the earth took his stand against him. At his death, several more did the same. In Acts, it will be the same. See, it's still the case today. Resistance to the word concerning Christ is the norm. But the resistance to Christ did not hinder Christ himself. His life on earth among us was in continual dependence upon the Father who sent him. The Son on earth prayed to the Father in heaven, recognizing and embracing his plan while enjoying rich fellowship with him. And so in the same way, resistance to Christ did not hinder Christ. The resistance to the word concerning Christ will not hinder the expanse of his body, the church. But apathy can be cancerous in the body, as can divisiveness, distraction, disobedience, comparison. See, now, that is today, those in Christ demonstrate our love for Christ, in part, through obedience to Christ, serving as his witnesses. This is the story of the early church, the newly formed body of Christ, which will carry on the work of Christ in full hope of being reunited with Christ our Lord. There is much resistance, and yet the word goes forth through faithful witnesses and accomplishes God's purposes. So, the book of Acts is all about the tragic resistance to the word and the glorious triumph of the word. And Acts is going to end in the same way it begins, with the proclamation of the word concerning Christ by his witnesses, the enablement of his witnesses through the promised Spirit, with the fulfillment of the word concerning his kingdom. And so I would actually like us to begin our study of Acts by looking at the end before we come back and look at the beginning. If you would, please turn to Acts 28. Acts 28, we'll look at the last two paragraphs of Acts, and then we'll come back to the beginning. We're going to pick it up in 28:23. But the events of Acts take place over the span of about 30 to 35 years. And the book ends with a character who is foreign to the Gospel of Luke, Paul, man also known as Saul. He will be converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He's going to go from holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death to being stoned by the Jews himself and left for dead outside of a town named Lystra, only to come back to the cities that ran him out, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It is God-enabled courage by one transformed by the living Christ. And so Acts ends a long way geographically from where it begins. So we've gone from Jerusalem in chapter 1, as we will see, to now we're in Rome in chapter 28, with lots of roundabouts along the way. And speaking of tribulations, Paul practices what he preaches. The reason Paul is in Rome is he is in prison here. Jesus ended his life in the hands of the Romans, so will Paul. Both knew resistance was coming. Both pressed ahead anyway. See, Jesus' words were true, that there will be hatred for his own just as there was hatred for him. That is to say, all are not exactly tickled with this message of the gospel of the kingdom. All do not follow Jesus as Lord. Some would much rather resist than rejoice in the resurrected Lord. Blind men and women rejoice in the darkness and stay clear of the light. But in spite of such resistance, the word of God accomplishes God's purposes, and all for God's glory. So pick it up in Acts 28, beginning in verse 23, please. It says, when they, Jews in Rome, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word, quote, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. He stayed 2 years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So the foundation of Paul's message is the Word, and how Jesus fulfills all that was anticipated in the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, if you recall, Paul was not on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and yet, notice his message is the same as that of Jesus when he, quote, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, the response to these around Paul is actually very similar to those who were gathered around Jesus. It's a mixed response. When Paul meets resistance from the Jews in Rome, he quotes Isaiah, attributing the words of the prophet to the Holy Spirit. And what was true for the prophet 700 years previously is also true for Paul. His audience is blind, deaf, and hard-hearted toward the promised Messiah who has come, who died, who was buried, and resurrected. Paul proclaims the message of salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And this message is met with much resistance. The God who spoke through Isaiah also speaks through Luke, the author of Luke, Acts, also through Paul, who penned 13 New Testament letters, some of which, at least 2 Timothy, was written from his Roman imprisonment described here in Acts 28. God accomplishes his work through his word in spite of resistance. If the Isaiah passage sounds familiar, it's because we looked at this several months ago in Matthew 13. Jesus quotes this passage as well. Same passage from Isaiah 6, as the Jews resisted him. The hearts of these are dull, that is, fat, impervious. Their eyes are closed, their ears are deaf. Understanding of Christ is foreign. Returning is off the table and is replaced with much resistance. The resistance experienced by Jesus is experienced by his body. And so, in response to Israel's tragic rejection, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And how these two groups, believing Jews and Gentiles, come together and live together as one in and under Christ is the dominant theme, a dominant theme of Acts and the New Testament letters. And so Acts ends with an open-ended proclamation of the gospel as Paul is preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. This is exactly what was expected at the end of Luke. As Jesus said, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And it's exactly what happens. We begin Acts in Jerusalem. We end in Rome. And through the book, we see the same fulfillment and triumph of the word in spite of resistance, in dependence upon the Spirit of God himself. There's three punchy summary statements regarding the triumph of the word in spite of resistance through the book of Acts. The first we see in Acts 6:7. After setting apart the seven who will serve as qualified servants to the body, we read, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Later, 12:24, right after Herod was struck dead by an angel of the Lord and eaten by worms because he would not give God glory, we read, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." 19:20, right after the new converts in Ephesus who previously practiced magic demonstrated their repentance by having a book burning worth 50,000 pieces of silver, we read, "But the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." It's fantastic. It is, as Isaiah says in 47, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Later, 55:11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Notice the verbal emphasis in these last two paragraphs of Acts 23, explaining, testifying, trying to persuade concerning Jesus. His parting word from Isaiah 6 and 29, when he had spoken these words. 31, preaching the kingdom, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to write to the Corinthians, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." 2 Corinthians 4, 5. When the Jews were shocked at Jesus' teaching and asked where this man became so learned, having never been educated, Jesus responds in John 7:16, saying, "My teaching is not mine, but him, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." The point, the power and authority of the message is in the God revealed in the message, the God who is the source of the message, the same God who enables the messenger, and the same God who enables the effectiveness of the message. He has, that is God, has accomplished his purposes in creation and redemption through his word, the revelation of himself. That was true in Genesis 1. It is true in Luke with the incarnate word. It's true in Acts with the apostles. It is true today as the body of Christ. Faithfulness to Christ includes bearing witness of Christ. That is, opening our mouths concerning the person and work of Christ and what it is to follow him. All of it is in dependence upon the Spirit, who marks us as belonging to God and who is himself the down payment of our glorious inheritance that awaits. And so Acts ends with the resistance to and triumph of the word. Paul is a Spirit-empowered witness of Christ himself as one who was transformed by Christ. It's exactly what was expected because of the beginning of Acts. If you would, flip back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Take a look at verses 1 to 8. Luke begins saying, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So Acts begins with the resurrected Christ. It ends with the proclamation, the continued proclamation of Christ, with the continued resistance to Christ in fulfillment of the word by one transformed by the power of Christ himself. And so we see the overlap in verses 1 to 8 from what we saw last week in Luke 24. The same Spirit mentioned by Paul in chapter 28 is the same one mentioned three times in these eight verses as we begin the book. Jesus gives his orders by the Holy Spirit, which is unique. Jesus is not said to explicitly say something by the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke. See, throughout Acts, the Spirit is connected to preaching and mission activity. It is a link in the text to the message of Christ and the messengers of Christ who will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now and will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They will speak the message of the kingdom by the enablement of the Spirit. And so in the same way, there is a verbal speaking emphasis in chapter 28. There's the same in Acts 1. The first account, Luke focused on all Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 3, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. 4, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Verse 8, they will be his witnesses. See, their Lord is alive. And while they were fuzzy on him at first, startled, fearful, shocked at the end of Luke, they're crystal clear on him now. Their message will be crystal clear as they go about their Lord's work in his way, making much of him. So the work of his body, the church, begins. And so here as Acts begins, we see the foundation for all to come with the proclamation of the word concerning Christ by his witnesses, the enablement of his witnesses through the promised Spirit, and the fulfillment of his word concerning the kingdom. These are his men. He chose them. He presented himself alive to them over the course of 40 days. They will never be the same. He gave them orders and demonstrated his identity as their Lord through many convincing proofs. See, they will do his work in his way, which begins with not leaving Jerusalem and waiting for what the Father had promised, which they heard from him. This promise to come is the Holy Spirit himself, the helper. Jesus told them not long ago in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Later, 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Finally, 16:7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. They have heard from Jesus regarding the one to come. He has prepared them, prepped them for the coming Spirit. And God has made this clear in the past. We'll focus on Joel 2 when we make it to Acts 2. Also Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God will, once again, as always, be faithful to his word. The promised one is coming and is bringing about a new era with Jesus himself as the connection point between the cleansing anticipated by the baptism of John, which was preparatory for the Christ who came. John himself saw his baptism as inferior to that of Jesus. He said in Luke 3:16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, the faith of the disciples is rooted in the revelation of God in the past, the revelation of God in Christ himself, and the enablement of God in the present through the coming Spirit. And so Jesus speaks to his own concerning the kingdom of God. Paul solemnly testifies to the kingdom of God in 28, trying to persuade them concerning Christ. And in Acts 1, the disciples think the arrival of the Spirit indicated the arrival of the end and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. It isn't. In fact, the Jews are going to be a major force of resistance to the message of the gospel, especially that salvation is now available to the Gentiles. In fact, this is the spark that starts the chain of events carrying Paul all the way to Rome, where he sits in prison at the end of the book. God's plan is right on track. Jesus answers their question regarding the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, not by rejecting the premise of their question, but by saying it's not for them to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. See, their business is not to be counting the minutes before Christ returns. Their business is to be empowered witnesses for Christ, going from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. There is good work for them to do. They will be empowered for his work, serving as his witnesses. And so now, as the church is primed to begin at Pentecost in a few days, their faithful head leaves them. His leaving is in full anticipation of the one who will come. So now, look at 9 to 11. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." If you remember in Luke 24, the women were met at the empty tomb by two men in dazzling clothing who questioned them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" And then the foundation of their hope, "He is not here. He has risen." Now, two men in white clothing question the 11, "Why do you stand looking into the sky?" And then the great future hope, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." See, it is the promise of his return. It is the promise we still hold on to today as we labor in the present. It is our great hope. Last week, we touched on six reasons the resurrection matters. I told you we would consider the same on the ascension. I have two big reasons, implications for the ascension. First is the obvious right here in the text. It is the promise of his return for us, that we may be with him. As the body of Christ, we work in dependence upon the Spirit in full hope of our Lord's return for us. And related, his ascension is exemplary of our own ascension, which in the words of Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." But why? "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." we will be with our Lord forever. The ascension was necessary for Jesus to accomplish what he promised in John 14:2, saying to the disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The ascension of Christ is the promise of his return for us. Second, it is the ascension of Christ which enables the what is called the session of Christ. Session is just a fancy word used by theologians to describe the current, that is present, intercessory ministry of Christ at the right hand of the Father who sent him. He is our sacrifice and our intercessor. The ascension declares the sacrifice of Christ was to God himself as Christ ascends to the Father. He is the one presented in the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews is full of applications of this. 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. 10:11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until, quoting Psalm 110:1, his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're going to meet a man soon enough named Stephen, who is going to hold fast to his confession in Acts 7:55, where we see, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." After Stephen is killed, the church will explode and disperse from Jerusalem, serving as his witnesses to the ends of the earth. See, the God who was faithful to his word concerning Christ, faithful to his word concerning the Spirit, will be faithful to his word concerning you as one in him. What else is there to do but to love him, trust him, obey him as one doing his work in his way? There was good work for the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Paul will be about the same good work in Acts 28. The question before us is, will we be about such good work as we await our Lord's return in fulfillment to his word? That is, communicating the message of the gospel to a darkened world. It is good work we are enabled to do for God's glory. And to be clear, it is work. And to be clear, it is good. We labor in full hope of our own bodily resurrection with him in glory. And I don't know about you, but I have found that it is easy to talk about being a witness of Christ without actually saying a word about him to someone who does not know him. It can be easy to serve on behalf of Christ without ever actually uttering his name. Heard a pastor comment once how it is a strong temptation to be a lion in the pulpit and a lamb on the street. That is so true. I resonate with that. And have much room to grow in the area of personal evangelism. And I want to, through simple, dependent obedience. Some of you may remember Abigo from South Sudan, who was here several months ago with Zach Potts and Empower One. At lunch, he talked about how the church there multiplies simply by doing door-to-door evangelism, discipling those who are converted, and planting churches with those people and sending them a pastor. Moses, that was here a couple weeks ago from Uganda, said something along the same lines. Now, that is beautifully simple and actually sounds a lot like what we're going to see in the book of Acts. And I recognize that we live in a different culture. All that is true. But I would just ask you, is it possible that we overemphasize the differences in culture as an excuse for our own disobedience? It hit me listening to Abigo. We overcomplicate so much and yet act so smart and yet have much to learn from them, just in simple, dependent obedience. All that to say, since about the first of the year, there has been a small group here who's been praying and training with one another. We went out to the new Park Place apartments on 1570, right next to the Oak Creek Country Club. Both groups were able to visit with a couple people. Believe it or not, it didn't feel like peeling your skin off. We ask how we can pray for someone, pray for them, ask if we can share a simple version of the Three Circles gospel presentation, leave our name and number, in hopes that the person would be interested in getting together to simply read the Bible together, one-on-one, or in a group, to just see who Jesus claims to be and what is it to follow him. So if you knock on the door, you and your buddy or your family or whoever you're with own whatever or whoever is behind the door. And who knows what or who is behind the door? You may meet your next dinner guest at your house, someone you can read the Bible with, someone you could pray for, someone you could come alongside and love through simple, tangible service, or offer wise counsel or simple friendship with the unashamed agenda of sharing Christ with them. And so I'm telling you all this because, God willing and weather permitting, we're going to go out again next Sunday afternoon from 3 to 5. Whoever would like to come is welcome to join us. So the plan for the near future is to have a group go out the third Sunday afternoon of the month. Meet here at 3 to pray, kind of go over everything. Go out to Park Place for now, down the road. Meet back here at 4:30 to debrief. Be gone by 5. Heard somebody say recently, all it takes to do this is death to self. Specifically, death to your calendar and death to your comfort. Prized possessions for many of us. But the good part is you get to do this with others. And for whatever it's worth, which is not much, I'm as introverted as they come. And I loved it. I was so encouraged. And so I encourage you to chew on it, pray about it. Whether you come or not, please pray that God would open doors and we would be bold and clear with the gospel. But we'd love to have you. Power is certainly not in the messenger, but in the message. And no, this is not the only way, the only venue to share the gospel with someone. I'm very aware of that. Yes, it is a way. for us to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to the world around us, right here in our backyard. All as we are empowered to do by the Spirit in us, as faithful witnesses of Christ, who died for us, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father. And so we labor on in full hope of his return for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful once again for the familiar truth that you enable all you require of us, and you enable all you call us to. You are faithful to your word. You have been faithful. You will be faithful. So God, would you help us to be bold and faithful witnesses of our Lord, who has saved us, and who has called us to make disciples. And I pray that we would be useful vessels in your hands for your purposes, all for your glory. I pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.